Next week, we'll be beginning our study through the book of Isaiah. Today, we are finishing up a four-week study on the authority of the Bible. The Christian's belief in the Bible as the Word of God really is one of the most foundational beliefs of our faith. In many confessions of faith, a statement of belief, what they believe about the Scripture, is oftentimes the first item that's listed in the confession of faith. And that makes a lot of sense because what we believe and how we seek to live our life is all based on what the Bible says. There are many things that set the Bible apart from any other book. For example, it's a collection of 66 books by 40 different authors written over a period of around roughly 1,600 years. The writers consist of people who were anywhere from shepherds to kings, judges, fishermen, tax collectors, even a doctor. Their situations and their cultures were widely different. Their writings consist of historical narrative, laws, poetry, songs, parables, didactic treatises, and letters. And with all of that amazing variety, there is full agreement among the writers. That's very unique. That sets the Bible apart. The Bible is also set apart by the fact that there is historical and archaeological evidence to prove that the people, the places, the events that the Bible speaks of really did exist. That's one of the reasons that most of your Bibles have maps in the back. It's also one of the main reasons that the Mormon Bible does not have maps in the back. One of the things that you can point out to them when you have an opportunity to talk is ask them, why are there no maps in the back of your Bible? Bible, I say Bible in quotes. The reason is there is no archaeological, historical evidence that those people or places ever even existed. We have maps. Seems like a pretty simple thing, but it's a pretty important thing. The Bible is also set apart by the many prophecies that were made hundreds and in some cases even thousands of years beforehand and then were fulfilled in the New Testament, fulfilled in Christ. Prophecies made and then fulfilled in Christ. Again, there is no book that can make that kind of claim. But what sets the Bible apart even more than anything else is that the Bible actually claims to be the Word of God. It claims that hundreds and even thousands of times, thus says the Lord, that kind of thing is claimed by the Bible. And it's the Holy Spirit's, or part of the Holy Spirit's ministry, to reveal that reality to us and grant us the faith to believe that the Bible is what it claims to be. It really is the Word of God. We have talked at this point about how the Lord Jesus Christ is really the key in recognizing the books that make up the Old Testament, as well as the books that make up the New Testament. And the Old Testament prophecies, as we mentioned, there's many of them there, and they're constantly pointing to a coming Messiah, a coming Lord. Well, the New Testament tells us that that Lord, that Messiah, actually came. And so as the Lord, obviously he's our Messiah, he's our Savior, but he's also the Lord. And as the Lord, the sovereign Lord, he has the authority to tell us, here's what makes up the Old Testament. And he did that. He was specific in identifying what the Old Testament was. And we know that what he identified as the Old Testament is the exact thing that we have in our Old Testament. And Jesus Christ identified that as being the Word of God. Jesus Christ also gave the apostles the authority to testify of him in their teaching and in their writing. And so it's by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ that we know that apostolic teaching, first of all, the apostolic teaching that he gave them authority to speak and write about is what the New Testament is all about. And Christ gave them the authority to actually do that. So it's by the authority of Jesus Christ, then, that we know that the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, that we hold in our hands is truly and actually the Word of God. Jesus Christ himself is the authority for that. Now, today we're going to look at one other aspect of the Bible's authority. And this is an aspect that has been under attack by critics, say the last 100 years or so. And this attack is intensifying. And it has to do with the manuscripts from which we get these Old Testament and New Testament books from. Are these manuscripts trustworthy? There was an article that came out, I think it was in Newsweek. Yes, it was in Newsweek. This a few months ago. I think this, it was the very end of the year, in December. And this was their front page cover story, "The Bible, So Misunderstood, It's a Sin." And really, it's, I don't know if any of you read that, but I would encourage you. I think it's something you ought to read, just so you're going to know. If you haven't these things have not been pressed on you at this point, they are going to be pressed on you. You're going to have to answer these questions. And so, what he does ultimately just constantly is questioning the authority of the scriptures. You can't trust them. You can't trust them. You can't trust them. Over and over and over again. An interesting read. Can be a discouraging read, but it's an informing read so that you know kind of what the accusations are. Well, those are the accusations we're going to deal with today. Not in a lot of detail, some detail, maybe even more than you want, but there's a lot more that we could say. But we're going to start with 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Obviously, this is an important scripture about the scripture and what it is, and we've mentioned this before, but this is where we'll start this morning again. "All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." Now, there's a number of things, just by summary, that we can learn from this passage. One of the things that we see right off is that it makes it very clear that scripture has its source in God. It says all scripture is inspired by God, or literally all scripture is God-breathed. It's given by God. It comes from Him. Yes, there were individual people who wrote it down, but they wrote down what they were inspired to write down. They were carried along by the Holy Spirit as they wrote down the words that we actually have in the Bible. So it really is the Word of God. It came from His mouth through human instruments. A second thing this verse makes clear to us is that the Word of God is something that's written down. The very word scripture, and we've pointed this out before as well, the word scripture in the Greek is the word graphe. And it literally means writing. So when it says scripture, just inherent in the word is that it's something written. It's something written down. Now, that's a good thing. Because that means the Word of God is not dependent on the voices that you hear in your head. We probably hear lots of different kinds of voices. What the Word of God is not those voices. The Word of God is written down objectively here for us. Now, that's a good thing. That also makes the Bible vulnerable. Because it means things, when things were written down on this papyri and so forth, the different things that they used, it means things can get torn. Manuscripts can be lost. The papyri can ultimately wear out. I mean, you know yourself how long paper lasts. And some of you probably have some old copies of things. It starts to deteriorate after a while. That's just what it does. It can be destroyed by enemies. When people sat down to make new copies, they might make mistakes. We have to take those kind of things into account. It's the scripture, it's the written word. That's a good thing, but like I said, it also makes it vulnerable. So we're going to look into that. We're going to take that into account. This passage helps us with that. Look at this first point on your outline. God inspired the scriptures to thoroughly equip the man of God for every good work. Therefore, it is God's sovereign will to preserve the scriptures. It's His sovereign will to preserve the scriptures. Now, this verse not only tells us what the scripture is, I mean, it's the Word of God, it's an inspired Word of God. It also tells you what the purpose of the scriptures are. It says, that's what the rest of verse 16 and 17 are about. It says, God gave these scriptures to be profitable for teaching. In other words, we need to know what the truth is. We need to know truth. And the scripture is given so that we would know truth, so we can know the difference in right doctrine and false teaching. The scripture is given to that end, that in part. The scripture is also given, it says, to reprove us, that to show us when a belief or an action is wrong and needs to be changed. But it not only tells us what's wrong and needs to be changed, it tells us how it should be changed, because it's given for correction. It corrects those false beliefs. It's there to correct those wrong ways of living. And then it also says that the scriptures were given to train us up in righteousness, to make us adequate for all the things that we will face in life, to equip us for every good work. All those phrases can be summed up in the idea that the scripture was given for our spiritual growth and maturity, so that we would learn, so that we would grow. No matter what the situations are in life, the scripture is given to carry us through and to equip us for those things. It's God's will that Christians grow in their faith and mature. And it's His will that the scripture have an indispensable role in that growth. You're not going to grow without the scriptures. You just aren't. Here's another aspect of this. It's a quote by James White. He says, in God's providence, the very form of the church, having elders in the position of teaching and admonishing and leading, requires it to have access to this God-breathed source of authority, the scriptures. So we have the very purpose of the scripture itself is to train, is to teach, to bring growth. And then he also says, it's inherent in the way that Lord has organized the church. The Word of God is supposed to be central in how the church is structured and the ministry that takes place there. So, by saying all that, we're talking about the purpose of the Scriptures. Why did God give the Scriptures? So there's another important thing, then, that this passage tells us. God is promising, inherently here, to preserve those writings. Because if He doesn't preserve for us what Moses wrote, or what Isaiah wrote, or what Peter wrote, if He does not preserve those scriptures, we don't have the scriptures. And the purpose that He has for the scripture here cannot be carried out. So inherent in this verse is a promise that God will preserve all these God-inspired writings so that His church will have these God-inspired writings in their hand like we have right now. That's very important to recognize. There is a promise here that God preserves those manuscripts for us so that we can have Scripture. So He not only inspires the Scripture to be written, but He powerfully preserves it for our use from generation to generation to generation. So, let's start to consider those manuscripts a little bit. That's when we're going to start to get a little bit technical. Point two. Since the Scriptures are God-inspired, they are inerrant and infallible, as given in the original manuscripts. God, I need to read this next phrase. I didn't say this exactly right. Should say something like this. God has providentially preserved the content of these manuscripts. God has providentially preserved the content of these manuscripts. Scriptures actually came to us from God, and so therefore we need to consider the Word of God as being inerrant. In other words, it does not contain errors in the things that it addresses. It's also infallible. It's a trustworthy authority to tell us what is true and what is right, what is accurate. It's inerrant. It's infallible. But what we also say here, and that's the reason I had you write that word in particular, is that they are inerrant and infallible as given in the original manuscripts, the original writings of all those authors that we mentioned, Moses, Isaiah, Paul, so forth. They're inerrant and infallible in those manuscripts. Let me read you a statement from the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. It says this: we affirm that inspiration, strictly speaking, applies only to the autographic text of Scripture, talking about those original manuscripts, which in the providence of God can be ascertained from available manuscripts with great accuracy. We're going to look at that part of it as well. But they just confirm for us there, when we're talking about this inspiration, we're talking about the original manuscripts. Okay, let's move quickly to our next point then. Though we do not have any of the original manuscripts for the scriptures, amazingly, more than 5,700 Greek New Testament manuscripts are still in existence. Now, I'm focusing here on the New Testament now as we talk about these manuscripts, just to kind of narrow down the focus a little bit. And those are usually the ones that are more in question than the Old Testament manuscripts. So that's what we'll end up focusing on. But the reality is, we do not have any of the original manuscripts from any biblical writer. We don't have those. Now, we might think that puts us in a bad place. I mean, if we're saying that the scriptures are inerrant and infallible in the original manuscripts, whoops, don't have any of them. But that doesn't put us in a bad place, because God has preserved what these original manuscripts said in the thousands of copies that are available to us. The very fact that there are 5,700 manuscripts is an amazing fact in itself. It's truly a testimony to the providential work of God preserving His Word, that we have that kind of testimony to the Scriptures. And it's amazing not only in the number of manuscripts, but also in the age of the many of those manuscripts, how old they are, how long we've had them, but also how close they were to the time that was actually written. And you can see this especially when you compare the manuscript evidence of the Bible with other ancient writings. The Bible's an ancient writing. It was written a long time ago. I'll give you a couple of examples. A man named Tacitus lived from the year 56 to 120 AD. We have three manuscripts of his writing. And the earliest is from the 9th century. So in other words, 800 years after he wrote it. That's the earliest one we have. Suetonius, another well-known writer. He lived in 69 to 140 AD. We have over 200 of his manuscripts. So that's good. But again, the earliest is from the 9th century. Again, 800 years removed from when he wrote it. This is the same story over and over again. When you start looking at ancient writers and the manuscripts that we have testifying or actually that are copies of what they wrote. That's the norm. That's the norm. The New Testament, as we said, has 5,700 Greek manuscripts and another 10,000 that are written in Latin. The oldest manuscripts date back to 100 to 150 AD. And I understand they've found some others that may even now be closer than that. There is nothing in the history of the world that comes anywhere close to that. I mean, not even a little bit close. Nothing can compare to that. Nothing. So God has clearly been preserving His Word that He inspired to be written so that we could profit from it, so that we could have it. But as I said, critics use this against us. If you would take a religion course, I would say in probably almost any secular university, maybe even some of the Christian ones, you are going to likely hear that the Christian Bible is untrustworthy. Matter of fact, the odds that you wouldn't hear that are very, very low. That's what everybody is teaching, that the Bible is untrustworthy. And they go back to the fact, this whole manuscript issue, that's what they're going back to. And this attack is becoming more and more aggressive. Okay, we need to consider some numbers here. So, starting to get technical, that's okay. I think it's important. You need to know these things. First number, the Greek New Testament contains around 138,000 words. The Greek New Testament contains about 138,000, right, words. Now, if you've ever tried to copy something by hand, you know that can be a real challenge to get it right. I know in my classes at school that I teach at Dominion, so sometimes when kids miss class and they're having, you know, they always take notes. And I'm always real careful and say, well, you better get so-and-so's notes. I don't know if you can trust this. You know, I don't say that, but I usually point them to one or two kids who I think are going to have the best notes. But even then, what they copy from those kids is probably not going to be exactly the same anyway. In our men's group, some of us are copying the book of Proverbs in a journal. We're through chapter 8 now, and I've already made multiple mistakes. Most of the guys can probably testify to this. Things I've had to mark out, things I've had to kind of do those little, you know, because I'm doing it in ink, you know, do those little things where you're trying to insert words that you left out. I mean, I've already written 8 chapters. It's hard to get every word, every letter, every comma exactly right. Now, especially if you're copying 138,000 words, there is even a greater opportunity to make mistakes. And the reality is that the manuscripts we have contain multiple mistakes. I don't want you to say this out loud, because some of you know the number here. But take a mental guess. Mental meaning keep it to yourself in your head. Take a mental guess on how many variants that you think there might be in the manuscripts. How many, where there's variation. How many would we have in those, say, 5,700 manuscripts? How many variants? Now, a variant, let me tell you, can be anything from just one letter being different. For example, of course, these are in Greek, but if it was in English, it might be the difference in whether you crossed a T or not, which if you don't cross the T, it's an L. They had the same kind of things in the Greek language as well. You leave off one stroke, that's a variant. If one word is inadvertently changed because you've misspelled it, that's a variant. If a word has been added that's not exactly the same as the original, that's a variant. Okay, here's the answer. There are as many as 400,000 variants among the manuscripts. 400,000. That's about 3 variants for every word on average. For most of you, that's probably a shock. It was a shock for me the first time I saw that. But it's a number you need to know. You need to know this number before somebody brings it up to you and shocks you with it. Because this is what critics use against Christians, banking on the fact that we don't know this stuff. And they do. And they use it against us. They twist it. But they use it against us. And if you don't know the rest of the story related to these manuscripts, to these variants, it can be a huge stumbling block. It really can. Has God preserved his word or not? The best known critic of our day is a professor, I hate to say this, from the University of North Carolina, by the name of Bart Ehrman. And his books, he's become quite a prolific writer. He's an apostate by his own confession. In other words, he at one point professed to be a Christian. He went to Christian universities and all that kind of stuff. I think even seminary. But now he is actually an opponent of the Christian faith, attacking the Christian faith. His books are very popular with atheists, with Muslims, with Mormons. Anyone who wants to attack the Christian faith by attacking the scriptures. They are very popular. He presses the idea that because of these variants, there is no way a person can really know what the Bible is supposed to say. How can you really even know? Well, we're going to see that he's wrong about that. He is very wrong about that. But he sounds very convincing. Now, it's also interesting to note here, Christians are very open about these things. You can find that number. If you have an ESV study Bible, there are articles in the back, and that number is there. Christians don't try to hide this stuff. It is right there out in the open. You can get on the internet, and you can actually look at these manuscripts, and you can look at the differences on internet websites. It's there. And the very fact that we're so open about it tells us that even in the reality of these variants that we know are there, it does not change the fact that the Bible is the Word of God. The very fact that there's an openness is really encouraging. Another little parenthetical note here. You will not find this openness in the Muslim faith. They don't want to find manuscripts that might be different from the Quran that they use. In reality, their third caliph, I'm not sure how you say that, C-A-L-I-P-H, Uthman was his name, he destroyed any manuscript that was a contradiction. From my understanding, he wrote a new one. He had about four or five there that had different things written in it. He wrote up a new one, burned the others. This happened in 650. So they don't want to find any more manuscripts. I'm assuming they're probably not even trying. I'll bet they're there. But they don't want to find them. We're looking for them. We're trying to find them. It's a completely night and day kind of scenario here. So why are these variants not a cause to doubt that the Bible we have is the Word of God? Well, look at the next point, number three. Over 99% of these variants have no effect on the wording of the original text. Over 99% have no effect on the wording of the original text. The largest group of variants involves spelling or what we just might call silly mistakes. One that happens more often than anything else, what they call a movable nu. Nu is like the Greek word would compare to our N. And the rule is that there is an N that is that the Greek equivalent of that. There is an N that is placed at the end of a certain word when the next word begins with a vowel. But we do the same thing. For example, you would say a picture, but you would say an apple. It's the same basic idea. Well, sometimes the N is left out. Sometimes it's put where it doesn't need to be. They call it the movable nu. And it makes absolutely no difference to the text. It means nothing. It makes no difference at all. And the overwhelming majority, this is what the mistakes are. Sometimes the correct word is misspelled just by one letter has been changed, inadvertently changed. And it changes the spelling, doesn't just make it a misspelled word, it makes it a different word sometimes. You know, we do the same thing. And there's a comical one that's from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. Actually, it says there, we were gentle among you. Well, a copyist at some point, a long time ago, he changed one letter inadvertently in the word gentle. And instead of gentle, the word became horses. So what it says is, we were horses among you. Now, that's a silly mistake that you can easily catch. You know, there's probably, you won't find a version that says horses in the margin. Everybody knows that was just a mistake. There's also many minor changes, like whether you're going to use the definite article, the or not. For example, in Greek, you could say, like using a proper name, you could say the Micah, or you could just say Micah. Either way, well, you have quite a few situations where sometimes they will use the definite article and sometimes they won't. It makes no difference. It changes nothing. It changes nothing. Some of the changes have to do with word order. Some of the words are placed in some manuscripts are in a different order, slightly different order than they are in some of the others. If you know anything about Greek, I know enough to know a little. I should know a lot more because of all the years I took it. But actually, Greek is a highly inflected language. The endings on the word tell you very specifically what part of the sentence that word is. Even if the word is at the very end of the sentence, you can tell by the ending, you should be reading as if it's at the beginning. The endings tell you that. Greek is highly inflected in that way. So changing of word order makes virtually no difference. So over 99% of the variants of that 400,000 variants that we're talking about make no difference at all to the text. The smallest category of variants are those that are viable. meaning by viable that they could possibly change the meaning of the text to some degree. There is less than 1% that are in that category. Most of these would involve one word or a phrase. One of the ways that these things happened was something like this. One thing you do with your Bible, let me say this too. Many of these manuscripts, probably most all of these manuscripts that we have, were manuscripts that were used. They weren't just kind of written and then stored for future generations. They were used in worship services and so forth. And if you're like me, you put notes in your Bible at times. Well, they would do the same thing. Notes in the margins. And so some of the times you will see some things like that, that are notes in the margins, that over time the writer was like, is that supposed to be in the text or is that supposed to be in the margin? And some of the things that you'll find are things of that sort. I'll give you an example here a little bit later. But there are two large textual variants in the entire New Testament. One is the longer ending in Mark, which we talked about a few weeks ago, Mark chapter 16. The other is in John chapter 7, verse 53 through 8, 11. That's the story of the woman caught in adultery where Jesus said, he who is without sin cast the first stone. Neither of those readings is in the earliest and best manuscripts. And they're both 12 verses long. Those are the most significant variants that we have. These are to the next point. Even those meaningful variants have no effect on any cardinal Christian doctrine or essential truth. Okay, let's consider that longer ending in Mark, for example. I'm not going to read it, but I'll just tell you or remind you. It's Mark 16, 9 to 20. Here's what these verses talk about. They talk about the various witnesses who saw Jesus after he'd been resurrected. They talk about the doubt and unbelief that many had when they heard about the resurrection. They talk about the great commission that Jesus gave to the disciples. They talk about signs that would accompany the preaching of the gospel. They speak of Christ's ascension and his being seated at the right hand of the Father. Every single one of those things is spoken of in the other three gospels and the book of Acts. They're all there. It's nothing new. So those 12 verses have no effect on any Christian doctrine or any essential truth. They just don't. And that's true for the other meaningful variants as well. Here's a quote that comes from the ESV Study Bible. If you want to find out more about this, there's a number of articles back there in the back that can be very helpful to you. Here's a quote. The abundance of variants is the result of the very large number of remaining New Testament manuscripts, which itself gives a stronger, not weaker, foundation for knowing what the original manuscript says. So it's better that we have more manuscripts, and it says the abundance of variants don't make it harder, they make it better. For example, the more manuscripts you have, the more obvious it's going to be what the original is. What we do not want is a situation that the Muslims have with the Quran. What you don't want is all the text going back to one man or one group of people, and it only came from them. How do you know they didn't change something? How do you know they were uncomfortable with this, and so let's leave that, let's say that. How do you know that? If you only have one source that it came from, that's not good. That is not good. Having 5,700 is a lot better because you can compare. And you can, by doing that, you can see what the right and what the original would have been when you compare those things. In God's wise providence, God chose not to just have the scripture focused on one person who was in charge of all the manuscripts. He preserved the text by causing it to explode throughout the known world. That's what it did. It just exploded. you had people who would make, you know, once the different people would write their letters or wrote the Gospels and so forth, you would have people who were like professional scribes, and they were really good, you know, at making those kind of copies. But you would also have the kind of situation, if you're out traveling and you're in Colossae, but you actually live in Laodicea, and you go to church in Colossae, and they start reading from 1 Peter, and you've never heard that before. So you go back and said, what was that you were reading from? Oh, that was the first letter to Peter. Really? Could I make a copy of that and take that back to my church? Sure. That kind of stuff, I mean, that's it just exploded in that way. There was no central committee of any sort that was in charge of what was happening. What was that book? Da Vinci Code. And the guy made, I can't remember what the guy's name was. He was so important. But I can't remember what his name was. But he made accusations in that book that the church got together and there were things they took out of the manuscripts, and that's why they're not in our Bible today. That's just foolishness. That is, I mean, if you have any kind of sense of history, that is not even possible. How do you gather together an explosion and change every one of them? It's not even physically, logistically possible. But people look at it and say, well, yeah, that must be what they did. You know, they bank on our ignorance. That's what they do. They bank on our ignorance. So, anyway, that's how God chose to do it. Yes, there were manuscripts that were discarded. Remember, there was lots of persecution that went on. And not only were Christians killed and persecuted, but manuscripts were destroyed as well. So there's a lot of things that were lost because of that. But there were other things that were continuing to be written as well. So both those things are true. God could have ordained that someone invent a copy machine in Antioch, say 65 AD or so, and then Mark writes his gospel and goes up and you run it through the machine in Antioch, you know, you kind of make a bunch of copies and let's go spread them around. Obviously, that's not even practical, and of course, there's all kinds of problems with that. God did not, that would have been a miracle to have some sort of copy machine show up at 65 AD in Antioch. But what God did is the way that he usually does things. He used the normal and usual means. That's what he usually does in your life, too. The normal and usual means. That's what God generally does. There are miracles, for sure. But generally, he uses the usual. I mean, he just used what was usual. People writing it down, people making copies, people sharing it, so forth. That's what he used. So that's what we have. And that was better. Because that's God's wise providence to do it that way. Now, as a result, number five, we can be confident of this. The original text of the scriptures can be determined by textual critics with great accuracy. Now, I probably should explain that term textual critics first, because that can sound like an enemy. But that's not somebody who's an enemy of the text. A textual critic, these are not people who are criticizing the Bible. Textual criticism is the study of manuscripts or printings to determine the original or most authoritative form of the text. That's what a textual critic does. Thank God for textual critics. I would not want to be one. I just don't have that kind of mind. But thank God for the people who are. Because they are very important as far as the production of the Bible that you and I have in our hands. Actually, it's because of textual critics. I'll show you a couple things here. Here's a copy of the Hebrew Scriptures. And there are all kinds of notes in here to refer to manuscripts and so forth. Textual critics are responsible for this. And it's these kind of books that translators use from to translate what you have in English. Here is the Greek New Testament. Once again, textual critics are responsible for this. There's all kinds of notes referring to manuscripts and what says what and so forth. Much more detail than you have in your Bible. But they're here. And thank God that they're there. Now, one of the things that really helps the textual critics is what is called the tenacity of those who copied the scriptures. They took it very seriously. They were tenacious in the sense of conserving what was there. If you want to say, call them conservative, you could say that. We're not talking about politics. Just talking about the idea of conserving. They would conserve what was there. For example, I mentioned this one. I mentioned that sometimes maybe you might write notes in your margin, and they would use these manuscripts in their worship, and sometimes they would write notes too. Let me give you an example of that. If you want to look at John chapter 5, verse 4. Actually, it starts in verse 3. This is a healing Jesus did by the pool of Bethesda in Jerusalem. And beginning at the last part of verse 3 to the end of verse 4, there is a textual variant. Now, most of your Bibles are going to mark that off in some way. Mine has it marked off in brackets. And what mine just says is the earlier manuscripts do not contain that what is marked off there in the end of verse 3 and verse 4. Well, what is there is it's explaining kind of what happened, why this guy was waiting by the pool. And what was their belief? What were they thinking was going to happen? So it's an explanation for us of what was happening there. It's exactly the kind of thing that at first began to show up in the margin. Because you think, okay, people who are reading this, they don't even know what this is about. So in the margin, the copyist wrote down these things. Here's what this was all about. As it went on, people began to say, did he mean for that to be in the text? Well, even if they weren't sure, they were going to copy it anyway. They were going to conserve even the notes. They were tenacious to conserve everything. And at some point, what was the note was moved over into the text because they thought maybe he meant for this to be in a text and it was a mistake. Well, the more you can compare, you have all these multiple manuscripts, you can compare and see what happened. You can understand that. And so the very fact that they were so tenacious, so about conserving the text, really helps us. Really helps the textual critics to see exactly what the original manuscript did say and what should be in our Bible. One thing you will sometimes hear accusations, you'll hear this a lot. The Mormons say this a lot. I think it's actually in the Book of Mormon where it says this. And you'll hear the critics. They will say, some things have been left out. That's not true. You have things added, like that note I just mentioned, or those extra 12 verses in Mark. But we don't have stuff left out. We have things added because of the tenacity of the copyist. So when you hear that about the idea of things being left out, you know that that is not true. Let me give you an example. And if you're going to get in one of these conversations, you might could even use this example. I heard this, actually James White mentioned it, but he was quoting from someone else, and I forget who the other person was he was quoting, so I don't know who to give credit for this, which probably doesn't really matter, but I think it'll help you. This is helping us think about the job of the textual critics. Let's say you have a jigsaw puzzle, a 1,000-piece jigsaw puzzle, which is hard, big one, hard to put together. What would you rather have? 1,100 pieces or 900 pieces of a 1,000-piece jigsaw puzzle? Would you rather have 100 too many or would you rather have 100 less? What we have is we have 1,100 pieces for a 1,000-piece jigsaw puzzle, basically. So what that means is the original is there. You just piece it together. It's there. If you were missing 100 pieces, you know what happens when you put a puzzle together and you've lost pieces? You've got big holes. Wonder what that was. What was there? We don't have that in the scriptures. We have things added, and that's what the textual critics do, is they're able to see and make comparisons and understand what the original text was and therefore what should be in our Bibles. Now, so what the original can be determined from these manuscripts with great accuracy. It really can. So these accusations are simply wrong. They are wrong. Okay, now let's move from this talk of manuscripts to talk a little bit about the Bible you have in your hand. Because that's really what it comes down to. That's the one you read. Number 3, existing translations that are produced by sound translation principles are trustworthy representations of the original manuscripts and can therefore be rightly called the Word of God. Okay, remember, we said in point two, the scriptures are God-inspired, inerrant, and are infallible as given in the original manuscripts. You also know we don't have the original manuscripts, but you know that we know what the original manuscripts said because of all the copies that we have. So, we know that God has preserved the Old Testament in Hebrew and the New Testament in Greek based on those manuscripts that we have. But you probably don't speak Hebrew, you probably don't speak Greek, or read it either. So, how are you going to get to the original manuscripts? You speak English. You got an English translation. So, can your English translation, can that still be considered the Word of God? The answer is yes. Let me tell you why that's true. First one is this. Again, we go to the example of Jesus. When Jesus and the apostles quoted from the Old Testament, they did not quote from the original manuscripts, but from a Greek translation. During the 2nd and 3rd century B.C., Jewish scholars translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. It's called the Septuagint because there were supposedly 70 Jewish scholars who collaborated on the translation, so they called it the Septuagint, which includes the word 70 and the number 70 in that term. Well, when the writers of the New Testament quoted from the Old Testament, they used that Greek translation for their quotes. The reason we know this is because when you compare the Old Testament quote to the actual Old Testament passage, sometimes there's some variations. And so what the variations are there in the New Testament. Jesus quoted from the Greek Old Testament. The writers of the New Testament quoted from the Greek Old Testament. So if they felt like it was authoritative and can still refer to it as the Word of God, even though it was a translation of the original, so can you, and so can I. We have Jesus Christ and his apostles, the writers of the Old New Testament scriptures. We have their example on that. They use translations. We can use translations as well and still consider it the Word of God. Now, we also have to say that the translation procedures used are important to be considered here. So our final point is this. Christians should consider carefully the English translation of the scriptures they use as they are being prepared and equipped for every good work. Don't forget the purpose of the scripture, to prepare you for every good work. That's what all this is about. Sometimes Christians are not real aware of the differences in the English translations that are available to us, and there's becoming more and more and more and more. I don't know if that's a good thing or a bad thing, but it's a reality. And it can make a big difference which translation you use. There are basically three different approaches that are used. On the one end is what is called essentially literal. This means that the goal of the Bible translation is to translate the words of the original Hebrew and Greek text as close as possible to what that Hebrew and Greek actually said. They're trying to be literal as much as possible. It can't be a perfect literal translation. That's why it's essentially literal. They're going to do the best they can to try to be literal. So this basically is the idea of a word-for-word translation. They're seeking a word-for-word translation. Here's the translations that would fit in that category. Probably the most literal would be the New American Standard Version. Next, close to that, is the ESV, English Standard Version. Next would probably fit the King James Version, the New King James Version. We'll put those in the same category. And then the next one, you could put the Holman Christian Bible, the Southern Baptist translation over the last, 10, 15 years ago or something. Pretty much in that order, as far as I'm considering other scholars and what they say. That's not my personal study, but what other people have said. Now, it's interesting, until the middle of the 20th century, this was basically the only method of translation used. They didn't use any other method but this. Now, the strengths are obvious, that you are as close as you possibly can be to what the original writers actually said when you're using one of those versions, and as much as you can be. The next category is called dynamic equivalent. This is based on the idea that there are things in the original text that might be unclear to a modern English reader, or if they're thinking about another language, whoever, whatever language they're translating into. So instead of word for word, they follow the goal of thought for thought. So it's broader here. It's not just every word, but it's the thought that they're trying to bring over into the English translation. So they move from what they begin to do here a little bit more than you're going to have in the others, is they move from telling you not just what they said, but what they believe they meant to say. So they're going to have interpretation that begins to take place more so in this method of translation. You're still going to have that some in essentially literal, but you're going to have it more when you have it in the dynamic equivalent. The best known version in this category is the NIV. And it's a translation that I think can be used as long as you recognize kind of where it fits on the spectrum here. The New Living Translation, the Good News Bible, would also fit here. These Bibles are easier to read. I have an NIV that I will use sometimes when I'm reading larger portions of Scripture to kind of get a flow, you know, of what the chapter is saying. So it can be helpful in those kind of things. If you're wanting to study the text very closely, you probably need to move more toward the essentially literal side, just because that's what it's best for that. Third category is paraphrase. Those in this category would be like the Living Bible, the Message, the New Testament, and Modern English. Here is a sentence from the preface of the Living Bible. I have one down in my office that I got when I was in high school. I've still got it. Here's what it says in the preface. To paraphrase is to say something in different words than the author used. It is a restatement of an author's thoughts using different words than he did. So they say right up front, we're not even claiming to use the same words as the original author. We're not even claiming that. We're just trying to put it in our, to say what they said and just put it in our words, in different words. Now, this is moving even further away from what the original Hebrew and Greek actually said. And many cases, you'd be hard-pressed to even consider it a translation in a lot of situations. It might be helpful for someone whose English is very poor, say it's a second language, possibly. It might could be used in something like that, but you definitely don't want to depend on a paraphrase. You just don't want to do that for any kind of serious study of the Scripture, even to memorize verses. I wouldn't memorize out of a paraphrase. I just wouldn't do that. So let me close with this one thought. We started with God's stated purpose for inspiring the Scriptures to be written from 2 Timothy 3. The Scripture is given so that we can be taught, so that we can be rebuked when we need it, and we need it sometimes, so that we can be corrected in our thinking and the way we live, and basically to be trained as mature followers of Christ, to become more and more Christ-like in the way we are. The Scripture is given to that end. God has done an amazing work in preserving those Scriptures for us. Every text in the Bible is given as something that is profitable for us. So we need to be faithful with the gift that God's given us. Lord, we want to thank you very much for your word. We thank you for it's just hard to even visualize how much has gone into, and there's so many other things we could cover, how much has gone into the fact that we have a Bible in English in our hands that we can actually refer to confidently as the Word of God. Thank you for what a miraculous work that is, that you did in very normal, everyday kind of ways. For hundreds and thousands of years, you have been preserving your word for us, and I thank you for that. I ask that we would profit from it, that we would see the importance of being taught by your word. We would see the importance of allowing ourselves to be rebuked when we need to be rebuked and to be corrected. There's things that all of us need to change. And it's your word that gives us the standard for that, to that end. Thank you for leading us toward maturity, towards spiritual growth. Help us to be faithful in how we use this amazing gift that you've placed in our hands. Also help us to be able to stand firm for the truth of the word whenever we're challenged by it. We probably aren't going to remember all of these figures and all these numbers, and there's a lot more to be considered. But help us to be firmer in our faith and not to stumble because of things that people bring up to us that maybe we're not sure about, if they're telling the truth or not. Help to establish us in our faith. We also want to make this statement as well. The scriptures are given so that we could know the truth. Well, the most basic aspect of the truth is that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It's the gospel. It's what it is, the fact that we're sinful and that Jesus Christ is our only hope for salvation. If Christ is not your Savior, then I want to invite you to put your faith in Jesus Christ. A prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I'm sinful. I realize that I do not measure up to what you have called me to be. But I thank you so much for who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ did. I thank you that he paid the price for my sin. And I want to receive him as my Savior. I want to commit myself to him as the Lord of my life. If you want to talk in more detail about that commitment, if you make a note in your tear off, and we can do that at a later time. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.